All right. Good evening. This is lesson 7 out of about 14. So this is about the halfway point tonight in dispensational theology or the covenants of God. And we're going to cover tonight the age of promise or what we will call the Abrahamic covenant or the Abrahamic age, the age of family. And we'll be starting at the top of page 44 in our notebooks. But before we do that, let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity again to gather together and study your word. We pray that it would be profitable, that you would lead and guide and direct by your Holy Spirit. May you lead, guide, and direct us into all truth. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have to study, for this institute, for this church, and for all that it stands for in you. We pray that you would bless our class. May again we behold wondrous things out of thy law. And we ask these things in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.
All right, at the end of tonight, I misspoke last week. We have your next test. It's on lessons 3 through 6. Not 3 through 7, 3 through 6. So make sure you grab one tonight. In fact, you know what you can do? I'll just pass them around and you can start grabbing them. Make sure the attendance sheet that's going around, that you sign that. Make sure we have a record of your visit. I have two handouts for you. And as we go through the material tonight, we will give those out to you. And our material is rather short again tonight, so we're not going to take a break. We'll just go right through it. And when we're done, we're done. You can go home to your families. On your handout, as we did last week, go to the handout that I gave you in week 1, the Covenants of God handout. Go to page 5, and I want to read a little bit about the Abrahamic covenant. We won't take time to look at our dispensational chart at the beginning of our book, but it's simply the next covenant, or the Abrahamic, or the age of the family. And this covers from the calling out of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, to the Exodus. So that's the portion of the Bible, if you will, that we'll be discussing tonight. But before we get into our notebook, page 5 of our handout, the Abrahamic covenant. And we've got some passages there for you. Genesis 12, 1-3, Genesis 13, 14-17, and Genesis 15, 18-21. Those three passages, among others, are the really main passages that show the covenant, if you will, that God made with Abraham, or the majority of the information is found there. So our handout reads, of these first four covenants that we've already covered, all of them exhibit salvation by grace through faith in doing what God told them to do. We have talked about that. This has led people to believe that the Old and New Testament salvation, plans of salvation are the same. We've showed you in the last several weeks that they're really not the same. They're similar. There's grace that is exhibited in all of the covenants or time periods or dispensations, but there are some different things that are going on. In the Abrahamic covenant, there's three things that stand out that we see in that particular time period, if you will. Number one, I don't know if these are in any order of importance, but a land grant is given. God gives a parcel of land to a specific group of people. And we'll talk about that. And then secondly, Abraham's seed becomes as the sand of the sea, or has the potential for being as the sand of the sea. It's not right now, per se. And then a physical sign is given to denote this. And we'll talk about that. That's obviously the sign of circumcision. Our handout reads, this covenant has a condition to it in that Abraham had to leave the place of his birth, Genesis 11, Genesis 12, and travel to Canaan, or what we now call Palestine. In the Bible, it's also called the Pleasant Land. It's called the Land of Israel. The covenant was made with Abram while he was asleep. He was not awake when the covenant was made with him. He was asleep, so we would classify that as an unconditional covenant. And the covenant is established, and it is unalterable. It is mentioned in both Testaments. We give you some passages there in Genesis and Galatians. This covenant is rejected by all major religions of the world, and all countries of the world except a very few. And the two that come to mind, obviously, is our country, the United States, and Great Britain, or the United Kingdom. In other words, two countries that still, to some extent, align themselves with Israel as an ally. Not very many countries do that these days. It's to be noted that in the Adamic, Noahic, and Abrahamic covenants, grace is exhibited while the individual's works show that they had the right kind of faith. James 2:24 talks about that. This covenant also runs right through the rest of the future covenants that we'll study. In the Abrahamic covenant, we move closer, should be closer, not close, closer to the New Testament in that a sacrificed son is involved. And the wonderful picture that we find there in Genesis 22 of Abraham, sacrificing his son Isaac. Abraham, a picture of God the Father. Isaac, a picture of God the Son, Jesus Christ. And imputed righteousness is involved. Genesis 15, and also some passages in Romans 4. So just some information there in our handout that I wanted to share with you. All right, back to our notebook per se, page 44, the top of page 44. So let's open up tonight with the Age of Promise, or the Abrahamic Age. Kind of runs from Genesis 12, actually Abraham and his family is first mentioned at the end of Genesis 11, and then Abraham and his directive by God is actually mentioned in Genesis chapter 12. But this dispensation is extended from the call of Abraham to the Exodus, a period of about 430 years. It's also known as the dispensation of the family, or the Abrahamic covenant. After the dispersion, Nimrod, Genesis 10, a descendant of Ham, founded an empire on the Euphrates River, modern-day Iraq, known as the Chaldean or the early Babylonian Empire. Mizraim, a son of Ham, Genesis 10:6, founded the Egyptian Empire, the other great center of the early civilizations. Although there was a steady progress in conquest, wealth, the arts, and temporal accomplishments, there was also a progress in religious corruption and the rise and spread of idolatry. Whenever the descendants of men went, they forsook the worship of the true God and invented religious practices and small G-O-D-S's of their own. Now our next paragraph says, God's revealed himself to all mankind in the two previous eras, the period from the fall to the time of Noah and from Noah to Babel. The scriptures teach us that during these centuries, people enjoyed the light of God's self-revelation through three ways. Through the outer voice of the natural world, we'll read a passage of scripture on that. The inner voice of conscience, we'll read a passage on that. And the spoken voice of oral tradition. So you might want to write these down as we turn to them. They are not in your notes. But under the outer voice of the natural world, let's turn to Psalm 19. Crack our Bibles tonight and read a little bit of scripture. Psalm 19. And Psalm 19, the first few verses there, we've probably read these before, but Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Day and night speak. They have words. Their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun." Look at this. Look at 5. "Which is as a bridegroom." Well, the S-U-N is a picture of the S, capital S, I should say, O-N. The sun is a picture of the sun. "Which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run a race." And the rest of 19 is chock full of information. But I wanted to read you those first 5 verses. That's the voice of the outer world, or what we would call general revelation. We have two types of revelation in our theology. We have general revelation. That's the creation. It speaks to us. and special revelation is that book that's in front of you. God specially wrote through 40 different guys his written revelation with words. So that's what we got as far as the outer voice of the natural world. Then we have the inner voice of conscience. And you probably know where I'm going with this. Romans chapter 2. Go over there. That was Psalm 19, verses 1 to 5. Romans chapter 2, we talk about the inner voice of conscience. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. Romans 2:14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law, watch it, written in their hearts, conscience. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So you've got the inner voice of conscience. Outer voice of the world, inner voice of conscience. Those are two good verses for you. And the spoken voice of oral tradition. Move to the right. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. These are not in your notes, so you might want to write them down. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And pick up verse 15. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, Paul says, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle, either by spoken word or by our written epistle. So you've got those three things that are going on as far as God revealing himself to mankind. Mankind departed from God each time in our previous dispensations or covenants, and man was judged. First by the flood, and second by dispersion and the confusion of languages. Even though the scattering of the human race prevented them from establishing a common pagan religious system, it didn't bring man back to the worship of the true and living God. The human race continued on its downward course, each nation developing its own idols and systems of worship. Well, God looked down on this earthly mess and knew it was time to continue his plan. God always has a plan. He always will have a plan. He worked with individual men to accomplish his plan, and they failed. God will now work with not an individual, but with a family, and then ultimately with a nation, and a nation through this family that would come from the line of Seth, as indicated in Genesis 9:26. We read that last week. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Remember that? Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. For this lesson, we'll consider four critical topics about the patriarchal age. Number one, the call of Abraham. Number two, the promise of Abraham and his descendants. Number three, the significance of circumcision. And number four, the 400-year sojourn. So we don't have a lot of material. We're going to break it up into four areas, and we'll go through them. If you have a question or a comment, please stop me and we'll discuss. All right, the call of Abraham. Back to Genesis. Genesis 12. Abraham is the first Hebrew, if you will. He's the beginning of the Jewish race, if I can say it that way. And in Genesis 12, at verse 1, we read this. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, this is before his name is changed, he told him this, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. That's where the Jehovah's Witness gets to the body's the soul. In the Old Testament, the soul can be used interchangeably with the body. We don't contest that, but it's a different. It's not, the soul is not the body according to the New Testament. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. So you've got Abram leaving his original birthplace, and it wasn't Haran, it was Ur of the Chaldees. Look at 11:31. Genesis 11:31. Terah, Abraham's dad, took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees, another name is Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees, to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. So they leave Ur of the Chaldees, which is at the, I guess we'll say it, it's at the convergence of the Tigris and the Euphrates River. Something like this. Let me draw this for you. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's the Nile River going down here. Here's the, I'm making this big so you can see it. Here's the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee. And you've got the Tigris and the Euphrates River. And they dump into the Persian Gulf. This is the Persian Gulf. Pretty good, huh? All from memory. Okay? What you've got here, right here, is Ur of the Chaldees. Up here is Haran. Okay? And when they travel from, they go up to here, and then he comes down this way, coming into the land of Canaan. So he goes from Ur to Haran, down into the land of Canaan. Now, if you look at a map, this thing is really, really small, but I make it big so you can see it. So that's what we got going on here. All right? And we'll talk about the land grant in a few minutes. Why did God single out Abram to be the father of the new nation and receive the promises? I'm at the bottom of page 44. Well, God needed a new king. He had King Adam. He screwed up. He had King Noah. He screwed up. Now he's going to try Abram. He needed a new king. Satan was now wearing the crown of the kingdoms of this world, and God could not bring in a kingdom of righteousness and peace with this character, Satan, wearing the crown. The man Abraham is called in Scripture, in James and Isaiah, the friend of God. Do you know of any other guy called that in Scripture? No other guy's called that. He's called the friend of God. There was no doubt about his kingship whatsoever, for in the context of Isaiah 41 we read, who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave him the nations before him, and made him, speaking of Abraham, rule over kings. So Abram ascends the throne, if you will, much to the chagrin of the prince of the powers of the air, Satan. While time passed, ways and means were devised to overthrow this new king, but an unconditional covenant of grace had been given this king in view of Noah's failure, Genesis 8:21. And this new king was going to be a hard one to overthrow. You could check Romans 4 because. And a king installed by grace was going to be really hard to remove, for his kingship was not dependent on his conduct. See, it's an unconditional thing, grace, not dependent on his conduct. Let's look at some of the promises given to Abraham. Now, we've got there at the bottom of page 44, Genesis 12, which we read. We didn't read verse 7, though. Let's read Genesis 12, 7, if you still have it open there. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. That's pretty clear, isn't it? It's not hard to get that wrong. Unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord, like Noah had did at the when he got out of the off the boat, and builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So he tells him he's going to give him the land. Look at chapter 13. Go to the next chapter. Chapter 13 of Genesis, verse 14. And it'll go off again here. 13:14 of Genesis. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, westward. Look in all four directions. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. That's pretty clear. That's pretty clear. Look at 15. Look at chapter 15, verse 5. Chapter 15, verse 5. And he brought him forth abroad, God brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Your seed's going to be like the stars of heaven. Look at 15 verse 17. 15 verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces, the pieces of the fowls that Abraham cut up. 15:11. See that? 15:11. Now watch 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Here's the land grant, guys. It goes from the great river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. And then it goes up here and comes down this way. That's the original land grant. It's called Eden. You say, I thought Eden was over here. Yeah, the garden's over here. But remember the Lord, remember the God said the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. Eastward in Eden. That's the original land grant. They got this right now. And I made this real big, like we just said. They got this part right now. There's the Gaza Strip here, and they got a couple other boundaries here, the West Bank and that type of thing. But the original land grant goes from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. It goes up to Mount Ararat, if you will, up by Iran, Assyria, and down this way. That thing is 300,000 square miles. That's the original land grant. John?
Where's the plain of Moreh? Where exactly was he when the Lord told him that?
Moreh is over here in Israel somewhere. Down in here, I think. That's a big piece of land. They don't have that now. That land goes all the way over to Iraq. All the way over to Iraq. That's a pretty big piece of land. Okay, I've got a... In fact, what we'll do is we'll pass these out. What I just drew up here, this is out of Dr. Ruckman's book, Israel, A Deadly Piece of Dirt. So I just made that for you. And you can take that home. And most Bibles will have a map of a map in the back of their Bible. And what I've done with one of mine is I've drawn that triangle on one of my maps so I remember where they go. Bottom of page 44, what were the promises given to Abraham? Top of page 45. The specific promises given to Abraham were, number one, that he would be a father of a great nation. Number two, he'd be blessed by the Almighty. Number three, that he'd be known and respected throughout the world. And number four, that he would have descendants who would become a blessing to all the families of the earth. We just read that passage. On a later occasion, God also promised Abraham, number five, that he'd be a father of many nations, Genesis 17:4, and that he would be a father of kings. Kings shall come out of you. So what's the location of the kingdom? I just put it up on the board for you, but the notes say this. Number one, Abraham's promised a literal, physical, visible, earthly domain that was given to him by God. We read Genesis 15. The promise is also given to Abram's seed, to his seed. The importance of this fact can't be overemphasized when we study the kingdom. For now, Satan's hold was getting drastically reduced in regards to the kingdom of earth. This time, the king had been installed by grace with an unconditional promise and divine protection attending the promise. The promise was passed on automatically, grace, to Abraham's seed, because he will command his children and his household after him forever. Genesis 18:19. Now, this is interesting. Paragraph 2 there. The spot picked for Abraham's earthly, literal, physical kingdom would then turn out to be the major battleground on this planet. That is an absolute fact of history. That Middle East plot of ground, what we call the Holy Land, this area right here, there have been more wars fought over that piece of land than any other piece of land on planet Earth. I'm not talking religion now. I'm talking documented secular history. More wars fought over that than any other. Why? God's land. God gave that land, selected that land for the nation of Israel. The piece of land was picked deliberately to stand right smack in the middle of the three continents given to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You ever see one of those maps that's a flat map of the entire of all the land mass? If you look at that, that thing is right in the middle of all, just about right in the middle of all those land masses. Kind of interesting. The land, of course, is known biblically and it's known presently as the nation or the land of Israel. It is so picked and located that any man who sides with the Roman Catholic theory of the kingdom will have to take a stand against the descendants of Abraham who was given the kingdom. The Roman Catholic Church does not side with Israel. That land is Israel's. The Roman Catholic Church does not side with them. They side with the Arabs, with the Arabians, that say it's not just their land. That's very interesting.
Why do they do that?
I think one of the reasons is, and we're going to probably hit that somewhere, I think we're going to hit it under the bottom of page 45, is when they read about all those promises that we just read, they believe and they pick up those verses and spiritualize them and put them on themselves, put them on the Roman Catholic Church. They spiritualize it. They don't take it literally. They don't believe what the Bible says. Remember week one? They don't believe what the Bible says. Now, I got this handout for you, but I got to read this to you. This is from the opening page of Dr. Ruckman's A Deadly Piece of Dirt, talking about the nation of Israel. There's two quotes here from the Quran, the Muslim Bible, the Quran. And here's what they say. I think I got enough for everybody. Everybody can have one. I'm going to read you the two quotes. This is from Surah 17:104. A surah is a chapter in the Quran, 114 chapters in the Quran. Surah 17, verse 104 says this, quote, listen careful. And thereafter we said to the children of Israel, dwell securely in the promised land. And when the last warning will come to pass, we will gather you together in a mingled crowd. That verse in the Quran says the children of Israel are to dwell safely in the promised land. That's interesting. In fact, you know what? I better read this from the book. There's another passage that I want to read to you here. And I wrote it. I tried to get it off the internet. By the way, if you want to read the Quran, you go to www.islam.com. And then you can click on the Quran, and you can not only read the Quran, but you can read the notes by the leading scholar of the Quran, Mawlana Muhammad Ali is his name, 2002 edition. And I'm going to read you one of the quotes that the leading Islamic scholar wrote about what I just read to you. Here's the other one I read. That was Surah 17:104. This is Surah 5:21. That would be like Surah chapter 5, verse 21. Bear in mind the words of Moses to his people, the children of Israel. Enter, my people, the holy land which God has assigned for you. Do not turn back and thus lose all. Here's what Mawlana Muhammad Ali says, what that verse means. I had to write it down because I couldn't print it off the internet. It's kind of funny. I wanted to copy and paste his comments. The website wouldn't allow you to do that. Interesting. Here's what he said. Surah 17:104, the one I read to you previously, means this. By the land, quote, by the land is meant the land promised to the Israelites. Moses had asked Pharaoh to allow his people to leave Egypt and settle in the Holy Land. Quran note by Mawlana Muhammad Ali, 2002 edition. So what did I read that to you for? Why did they give that to you? Because the Quran says the land of Israel belongs to the Jews. Those two verses indicate that. In fact, at the bottom of those two verses in the book here, those two verses, Sheikh Professor Abdul Hadi Palazi, Secretary General of the Italian Muslim Association and Muslim co-chair, you have this in your note, of the Islam-Israeli Fellowship of the Root and Branch Association, which promotes the study and practice of universal Jewish teachings, believes this strongly, that the land of Israel belongs to the Jew. Palazzi, 40 years old, was born in Italy to a Muslim mother whose grandfather emigrated from Aleppo and an Italian father who converted to Islam. Palazzi cites Quran passages showing that the land of Israel was given to the Jews and that Jews would be brought back to Israel before the end of days. That's from an article called For Allah's Sake by Abigail, whatever her last name is there. It was in the Jerusalem Post, February 15th, 2001. That's interesting. That's interesting. The Quran says the land of Israel belongs to the Jews. John?
Has the Quran been revised, or is there one single copy of it?
No, the Quran, there's many different editions of the Quran, and they'll say basically the same thing, but they'll change some wordings. But what really, what goes on with that is, they had the Quran, then they have this thing called the Hadith. The Hadith is supposedly the sayings of Muhammad and how Muhammad or whoever viewed the Quran. Did you know that Muhammad didn't write it? Muhammad didn't write the Quran. You know that, don't you? He was illiterate. He could not write. He supposedly dictated that everything that the angel Gabriel told him. By the way, Gabriel is a 600 winged angel. You did know that, didn't you? In the Quran, in the Hadith, Gabriel has 600 wings. He's like a giant, and he dictated to Muhammad he dictated to him the Quran, and then Muhammad then said what he said, and somebody wrote down what he said. No one knows. This is facts. In the Quran, you can open up the Quran. You will never find an author or authors of the Quran. Like, you know, Paul wrote the epistles and Matthew wrote Matthew and John wrote John. There is no authors. If you went to Muhammad Ali and asked him who wrote chapter 5, couldn't tell you. They have no idea. That's interesting, isn't it? They don't know who wrote it, but somebody wrote it. But they can't tell you. They say Muhammad wrote. No, Muhammad didn't write. He was illiterate. He couldn't write. He dictated everything. And they'll tell you that. They'll say he dictated it. Yes, John?
Is that why they claim that the Quran is a miracle in itself?
I don't know. They may. That might be why they claim that. I don't know. So I wanted to show you those two verses. And it says, you know, I've read the Quran. When 9/11 hit, I spent the next couple of months reading a chapter a day. And after 114 days or less, I had read the thing. And if you want, this is a real good book. Dr. Ruckman's A Deadly Piece of Dirt. The whole book is about who owns the land of Israel. Got all kinds of maps in the back. Really a profitable book for you to get. Even if you don't agree with Dr. Ruckman on some other stuff, this stuff is really good. Okay. Any other questions or comments before we continue?
Okay. That land of Israel. Why are they? If the Quran says that.
Yeah.
Why do they? Are they doing what they're doing?
John? Sure.
But kind of like the Mormons, they got the KJV and they got the Book of Mormon. And they lean towards one book, and as Muslim, they lean more towards the teachings of Muhammad, don't they? And they take that literally more than they do what the Quran says. So they don't actually, I've talked to many Mormons, and they don't actually read the KJV. It's comparable. So perhaps the same thing is happening, correct me if I'm wrong, with Muslim, is they're leaning towards, they got so many books. The great thing about being a born-again Christian, we got one book to look in, you know? And they got three or four different books, and they lean towards one or two.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Is there a Muslim sect that reads the actual Quran? And how do they do?
I think the different sects read the Quran, but they don't read the Quran like you and I read the Scriptures. There's our final absolute authority. Mm-hmm. They will say that, but then they will go to the leaders of their nation, this guy that I just mentioned, and they will go to them, or they will go to the Hadith. In some circles, the Hadith is on an equal par with the Quran, although they would never say that. But they will take that material that's in the Hadith almost on the same level as the Quran.
Some Christian
religion.
Yeah.
It's not.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yes, sir.
I would just say that Muslims are like the average Christian. They don't know their Bibles, though.
Yeah, they don't know their Bibles. One of our missionaries, I forget, within the last year, maybe in the last 2 years, one of our missionaries was in New York City, I think it was, and there was a Muslim standing on the corner preaching the Quran. Okay? And our guy heard him and was familiar with some of the things, and the guy said something about the Quran or something about the land of Israel, I don't remember what it was, and our guy said, "No, that ain't right, the Quran doesn't say that." And the guy went with the Quran, "Show me." And our guy was right, but he didn't remember where it was in the Quran. I don't know if it was about the land of Israel or not. It was about something, but I couldn't remember. But that would, boy, I wonder what would have happened if our guy said, "Yeah, I can show you." Boom, there it is. I wonder if he would have accepted it from his Quran. Friend?
I just want to touch on what you just said. Be careful with what you just said, because that's not true. Muslims know their Quran. Very much unlike the Christians, where we call it, you know, somebody that calls themselves a Christian, but they have no idea what the Bible says. Those Muslims know their stuff.
I have often thought there's a lady at Wegmans, the Lyle Wegmans, and I believe she's a Muslim. She works there and she's got the scarf on all the time. I've often wanted to go up to her and say, Do you have 5 minutes? Can I just ask you 2 or 3 questions? I don't want to fight her or anything. Just ask." And I wonder if I "Do you read the Quran every day? If I asked you a question, would you be able to give me chapter and verse or something?" I'm trying to get up my courage. I don't want to embarrass her or get some discrimination thing going on or something like that. But, you know, that'd be interesting. I'll tell you what Dr. Ruckman does in his school at Pensacola Bible Institute. Once a year, in a forum just like this, in one of his classes, he'll invite an imam. Am I pronouncing that right? An imam to come in and stand right here, and the students are allowed to ask any questions that they want. They have to be respectful. You know, they can't kill the guy or club him to death or anything. And they learn from that. That might be an interesting thing to do. Rich?
The Islamic people are fond of Jerusalem. That's one of their holy sites. But up until recently, they couldn't give a squat about the rest of it until Israel returned to it. And it's like the chickens, and no one wants that piece of cabbage until someone picks it up. Now everybody wants that one.
Yeah.
So more of their stuff is to push the people of the book, that's the Jews and the Christians together, and they consider Christians to be Jews.
Yeah, I'll tell you, that land there, the whole Jerusalem, that's a powder keg, man. The fuse is lit. And that, ultimately, we know our Bibles, ultimately it comes down when the Lord returns and he goes up to King, when he comes back and goes up, comes at Mount Sinai and goes up the King's Highway, comes around this way and goes in there, Katie, bar the door, man. There's going to be some definite battle going on there. Definite battle. Okay, good. Something else? Move on? Okay. On page 45. Who is the seed that will inherit the kingdom? We've got 4 groups listed there, A, B, C, and D. So let's study the promises given to Abraham's seed. In summary, they are restricted to the physical progeny through Isaac and Jacob. When the Lord promised that Abraham's offspring would inherit the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, he did not include Abraham's other descendants. It should also be noted that everlasting means exactly that. In 17:8, it means that the land of Canaan will belong to Abraham's descendants through Isaac forever. Let's jump there a minute. I think I'm still sitting here in 15 and 16. Look at 17. Now, look at what Abraham tries to do here. He tries to convince God that Ishmael's the number one boy. Watch this. 17, Genesis 17 and verse 15. "And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be." Abraham got his name changed, Sarah got her name changed. "And I will bless her, give thee a son also of her, yea, I will bless her, she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people," we mentioned that earlier, "shall be of her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born to him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham, watch now, and Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And every Arab in the town goes crazy when you read that. Yay, Ishmael, Ishmael, Arabs. That's where Arabs come from. Ishmael. They will tell you that. They come from Hagar, Abraham, Ishmael. That's where they come from. So Abraham says, Oh, that Ishmael would live before thee. And God said, verse 19, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. So I'll take care of Ishmael. Don't worry. Look at the next verse. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. He left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So there's Abraham trying to, you know, push Ishmael to the front. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. He said, I'll take care of Ishmael, but my covenant is with Isaac. Now, that's what the Bible says. So if somebody wants to disagree with that, they got to disagree with what the Word of God says there. I didn't interpret it anything. We read what the Bible said, didn't we? We read what the Bible said. That's what it says. Well, let's look at the four people here. Four groups. Let's see. The first one, well, you know what? We mentioned this a little bit earlier. Understanding Abraham's fourfold seed, which having a special place in God's redemptive program, will eliminate you making the same mistakes being made by the quote-unquote religious world. What's that mistake? They substitute the church for the passages that deal with the nation of Israel. We talked about the Roman Catholic Church spiritualizing those passages. That's what they do. They say all those blessings that you read about in the Old Testament, God's going to do this for the nation of Israel, He's going to do that, He's going to do this, those have been taken for now the church, and Israel's out of bounds, out of the wilderness. That's what they believe and that's what they teach to this day. Okay, the four groups. Number one, a large number of Abraham's seed through Ishmael, Esau, and Keturah. Keturah was Abram's third wife. Right? I know it's his second wife, but he did go into Hagar. That's a marriage. Not like we know it. But he had Hagar, he had Sarah, he had Keturah. And became progenitors of kings and nations, but did not receive any promise of inheriting Canaan. God had specifically declared that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. We just read something similar to that in 17:21. Then we got number two, group number two. Abraham's seed includes his descendants through Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel, the people to whom the land of Israel, or we would say Canaan, was given. There's some additional verses there. Genesis 25, 26, 28. There's, I don't know how many specific passages there are in the Old Testament that state the land of Israel belongs to the Jews, but there's a bunch of them. There is a bunch of them. Number three, the third group, Abraham had a spiritual seed among his physical descendants, Israelites who possessed genuine faith, whether during the Old Testament or New. While all Israelites have earthly promises, only those who have personal faith will be among the company who will enter the heavenly Jerusalem. What's that mean? A Jew now, 2009, a literal Jew now that trusts Christ as his Savior, is no longer a Jew, he's no longer a Gentile, he's a Christian. He will be able to go into the heavenly Jerusalem with you and I. Okay? Then the fourth group is really a reference to us. Abraham has a spiritual seed among the Gentiles, Galatians 3. Every Christian today shares the promise of God given to Abraham when he said, In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. The promise of the land of Canaan, however, is reserved for the patriarch's physical descendants through Isaac. So in the millennium and thereafter, you and I will be in New Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem, if you will. We won't be living, per se, in the land of Israel. That's reserved for the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, top of page 46. Any questions? We're doing good, Rod?
Yeah. well, maybe we'll get through deeper. The 12 tribes of Israel.
Yep.
And then in Genesis 18, 20?
18:20? Yeah. Okay.
Israel 12 tribes.
Yep.
Is there anything...
18:20? 17:20. That's what I'm saying. Look, 17:20. I think that's probably a reference to "I will make of them." I'll also make of them a nation. What we just read, that passage there. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Any other thoughts on that, John?
I didn't have a thought on that.
Okay. Go ahead.
From my understanding, I think that we're spiritual Jews, right?
Yeah, you could say we're spiritual Jews, in a sense, yeah.
And we're Israelites.
Mm-mm. No, we're not Israelites. An Israelite is a literal flesh and blood lineage type of individual.
We're not right? Spiritual
Israelites? No. You could use that word, we're spiritually circumcised, you know, okay? You could use that, but not in a literal sense, no.
Are we given the promise through faith? They're given the promise, the covenant, but we're given the promise through faith, right?
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
Abraham.
Yeah. They're physical. There's no faith needed for the Jew to get that land. He's going to get that land. Because it's an unconditional covenant that was made while Abraham was tata nanai. Okay, he was asleep. That's the phrase we use when my kids grew up. Tata nanai, go to bed. Okay. All right, are we good? Top of page 46. Once you distinguish between the four groups to whom the term seed of Abraham applies, you'll find it fairly easy to recognize the distinctions between the Bible promises which relate to God's earthly program for the nation of Israel and those which have to do with heaven and eternity. Every believer is a spiritual, here's what we're just saying, is a spiritual heir of Abraham, but only Jewish people can claim the land of Canaan as their earthly inheritance. A physical thing. It's a physical thing. Okay? All right. Number three, the covenant of circumcision. So if you're still in Genesis 17, look at verse 9. 17:9. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. Now, I don't know if Abraham had a previous knowledge of what circumcision was from maybe some other nations. Our notebook talks about that. But I don't think he was too concerned at this point. Until God explained himself further. He says in verse 11, And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token betwixt the covenant of the covenant betwixt me and you. See, it had to do with Abraham's seed, so that's why he, on the location of his body, picked his male organ for the change, to be changed. You're going to circumcise the hill of your foreskin. I don't think that was probably not too popular with Abraham. I don't think he jumped around saying, oh, great, this is terrific. I don't think he did that. He did what God said, but that's what he was told to do. And verse 12 says, And he that is 8 days old, like we read up in Luke with the baby Jesus, when he was 8 days old, he shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. So we got the seal of, or the covenant of circumcision. So according to history books, this rite was practiced among ancient people before Abraham's time, perhaps largely for hygienic purposes. But God gave it a special spiritual significance to Abraham. He told Abraham, I'm going to give the land to you and to your seed forever. So that's why he messed with his seed. That's why he had to circumcise himself. The hygienic purposes, that's been proven. That has been proven. The medical world says that it is more hygienic for a individual to be circumcised, a male to be circumcised, than uncircumcised. Okay, so here's a couple of things that what circumcision was. Number one, it was the seal of Abraham's faith. And we've got some information for you there. Number two, it was a token of Israel's separation. In other words, when a male child was circumcised, he certainly was different physically from the rest of the Gentile inhabitants of the world. So it was a token of Israel being separated to God. Most Israelites viewed circumcision as primarily a sign of their membership, if you will, in God's chosen nation. Number three, it's become a worldwide symbol of human depravity and need. Spiritually minded Israelites gradually began to see circumcision as a symbol of man's depravity and of his need for regeneration and cleansing. Because it is performed on the male organ of procreation, it's a fitting symbol of the fact that every member of the human race is unclean from birth. Did you read that? Unclean from birth. You go on www.islam.com, you click on Introduction to Islam, go down to the third paragraph, and the first sentence says, all Muslims believe that people are born pure. That's what it says. I read it tonight. All Muslims believe that all people are born pure. Not according to the scriptures. You're not born pure. Okay, let's see. It says, the cutting away signified the putting off of the old sinful flesh. That's what Moses had in mind when he declared, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, that's the illustration, and be no more stiff-necked, Deuteronomy 10:7. Also Deuteronomy 36 and Jeremiah 4:4. The rite of circumcision reminded the spiritually sensitive people of Israel of three things: the depth of their depravity, the importance of repentance, or we would say the cutting off of the old life, and the need for inward forgiveness, cleansing, and renewal. And number four, or D, it was a picture of our spiritual circumcision. Now, I think we read that some weeks ago. Let's go look at it again. Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Spiritual circumcision. Colossians chapter 2. Starting at verse 9 to get the context. Colossians 2:9. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, speaking of Christ. And ye are complete in Him, complete in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. Here it comes. In whom also ye are circumcised. It's not a physical circumcision. How do you know that? The rest of the verse tells you that. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. It's not physical. In the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then verse 12, 13, 14. So we got spiritual circumcision. According to Colossians 2, when you trust Christ, the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, the Bible teaches you are spiritually circumcised. Your soul is cut loose from your body. It doesn't leave your body, but it's no longer held accountable for the sins of your flesh. That's how we can say, I'm a saved individual. My soul has been saved. It's been cut away from my body. I'm spiritually circumcised. Okay, John?
I found a verse in Romans 2:29 that says, if he is a Jew, which is one...
inwardly?
But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly.
Yeah, and that circumcision is...
because of the heart, right. The spirit, and not of the letter.
Yeah, so spiritual Jew, you could say that. But not a physical Jew. I'm not a physical Jew. My name's Mark Holm, guys. I'm not a physical Jew. If it was Steinowitz, yeah, I might be a Jew.
We're aliens to the Commonwealth of Israel over Ephesians.
Aliens, yeah. Aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. Okay, anything else? All right. The home stretch, page 47, top of page 47. Talk a little bit about the 400-year sojourn of Israel in Egypt. Summarizing quickly, how Israel wound up in Egypt after the Lord had given Abraham and his seed through Isaac the title deed to Palestine and let him live there as nomads. Jacob's name was eventually changed to Israel. That's Genesis 32. That's the name of the nation today. The land that Israel is the name of the nation. And it means a prince with God. Of his 12 sons, Joseph, the child of his old age, was his favorite. He was hated by his brothers. You know the story back in Genesis. Who eventually sold him and was taken into Egypt by Midianite traders. There God blessed him and prospered him. And 20 years later, the great famine caused Jacob with his children to journey and settle in Egypt at Joseph's invitation and God's confirmation. Oh, that's all through Genesis 37 through 50. Isn't it strange that God would bring the whole nation to the land of Egypt for four long centuries? 400 years? 430 years? We got a little discrepancy going on there. See if you can figure that out. The scriptures assure us that the Lord had two good reasons for allowing this seeming absurdity. We've got them listed for you. His long suffering and mercy toward the Canaanites. And we read that information there. And two, his desire to keep Israel from being contaminated by idolatry. One of the reasons why he told them when they got in there, drive out everybody. Get everybody out of there. Don't want you contaminated. Go to the book of Acts a minute. I want to show you something. If you've been bothered by this, Acts chapter 7. I'll give you what I think is a good explanation for this. You may have a better explanation. Acts chapter 7. And I want that passage, let's see. I want that passage that talks about them being in the land of Egypt. This is Stephen preaching. And how long were they there? There it is. Acts 7:6. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. All the other passages say they were there 430 years. So we got one passage that says 400, we got one passage that says three other passages say 430 years. Contradiction? Discrepancy? Mistake? Rich?
Well, one is sojourning and the other is afflicting.
Okay.
So sojourn and afflictors afflict.
Okay. Anybody else? I kind of see it that way. I think they were there 430 years. That's how long I think they were there. And this verse is saying that they were evil entreated 400 years. So 400 of the 430 were evil entreated and 30 were not. That's the way I would answer that. If you got a better way to answer it, have at it. But I don't think it's a discrepancy or a contradiction, but I think the answer is there in verse 6 of Acts chapter 7. Okay, anything else? All right, then in summary, during this dark era of bondage, a baby is born, obviously Moses, who was destined to deliver the enslaved nation. Concealed in a basket among the reeds of the river, that's Exodus chapter 1 and 2, he was discovered by a daughter of Pharaoh. She called his name Moses, claimed him as her son, and Moses lived in the court of Pharaoh for 40 years. At this age, he renounced the pleasures of Egypt and struck for the deliverance of his own people, the Hebrews. Prepared for the great task in the desert, whence he had fled, he returned to Egypt upon God's instruction, and after a bitter contest, compelled Pharaoh, through God's intervention, to let my people go. That phrase occurs a lot in the book of Exodus. On the night of their deliverance from Egypt, God instituted the Passover. We've got Exodus chapter 2 there through chapter 12. But I want to end tonight with Hebrews 11. So go to Hebrews and we'll be done. Hebrews 11. Just to get you set up for next week when we talk about our next covenant. The book of Hebrews. And pick up Hebrews 11 starting at verse 20. The scripture says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, Egypt being a type of the world, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith, he kept the Passover, Exodus 12, and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned, and then so forth and so on. The writer goes on to talk about something else. But we'll talk about Moses next week, the giving of the law, the age of the law, if you will, and we will get into some heavy stuff next week. Okay, we're done. Any questions, comments? Anybody want to say anything? Everybody good? Okay, everybody got a test for next week? If I think they're all handed out. Okay, 3 through 6, read through your material. Take the test on your honor and then bring it back next week. If there are no other questions, yes, sir. Okay, anybody got the test? They're right down here with Andrea. All right, everybody got a handout, those two handouts I gave you? Okay, then we're good. We're good. Pastor Sauer, would you grace us with a closing prayer?
God, again, we're amazed how you put this book together, how you walked through history and had a divine plan from the beginning. And even through that, God, we see your mercy and your grace and the failure of mankind, and yet how you continue to work with them to bring about your kingdom. And then we fast forward to the New Testament, we see that you're dealing with a spiritual kingdom. We're the priests in here. We've taken the place of Adam and Noah and Abraham. And we've got a calling too, not to a physical land, but a spiritual land. And God, whether it's the Muslims, the JWs, the Mormons, whoever, they do put us to shame in so many ways. The dedication that they have to their teaching and their cause. Lord, things like Bible institutes and discipleship, God, are tools that you've designed to help us to become warriors for you, Father, that this book would become an effective sword in our hands. And God, it is a shameful thing. The things, the pleasures, the materialism of this life, no matter what it is, God, that we've allowed to come in between you and I, you and us. Father, tonight we'll leave here and we'll make decisions. We'll make decisions. What we'll do with the rest of our evening. And we may write it off as whatever, but it's just another opportunity for us to spend time with you and to grow. We're very carnal people.
Yes.
We rest more than we work. And God, just forgive us. I think of these other religions and how dedicated they are to their cause, that they would strap bombs on themselves, or some Hindu that would be willing to fast for 40 days to please a false god. God, I just ask that you would instill in us the seriousness of the business about which we are. We're not here for grades. We're not here for any knowledge that would puff up. But God, we're here to have an understanding. No, Lord, that's one of the reasons I came back to take this class again. It's just once again to see how you continually strive to work with us and have a personal relationship with us.
Yes.
Lord, just do something in our hearts. I know my heart needs it. God, I'm tired of knowing how to do church, and I'm tired of knowing how to get results and things like that. God, I want to see you work. And I offer myself again. Lord, help me not to get off the altar. Help me just to lay there and let you do what you want with me. And God, just purge me of my sin. And God, just burn the dross off, I pray. Lord, we stand and we think we know some things about this book. And we do. We do, Lord. We're blessed. I talk to people in other churches and our denominations. And I think clueless is the term. And we do know some things, but God, there's so much more to know. Help us to be lovers of this word and study to show ourselves approved. Just thank you for the book, God. Lord, just thank you for Brother Joe and the time he's put into this. Lord, these students here, looking at many that are married and have left families, God, to be here tonight, bless their families. Lord, those that are single, God, you gave us a promise that they could serve the Lord with less distraction. So I pray while they're single, God, that they would just have a single-mindedness, a single purpose to their lives. Lord, that you would just take care of those earthly desires they may have, but God, just help them dedicate themselves to you. And most of all, tonight, we thank you for Jesus Christ. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And what is the Son of Man that thou takest knowledge of him? God, we are a worm. We can be destroyed by a moth, it says in the book of Job. And yet, you do take thought of us. And Lord, so much so that you sent your Son. Help us just to focus on him. God, it's so easy to get our eyes off of him. Lord, just help us. God, we love you. Help us to love you more. Help us to realize how worthy you are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, Lord bless you. Lord willing, we will see you next week.